Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight before we look at this word. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of studying your word and understanding it better. I pray that what we consider tonight would be helpful to the people of God, would sharpen our thinking, stretch our faith, cause us to love Christ more. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to do my best to hold your attention today. I know we have a lot of very tired people here. I can see it in your eyes. Our young people were away all day yesterday at Harvest Rally, and they left when it was dark, and they came back when it was dark. And we had a number of workers with them as well. I know they're exhausted. And then our young people were out all day today, many of them ministering to our seniors and others. We so appreciate them. But those that remain here are tired. So I'm going to have to be very energetic, I think, to keep folks awake tonight. This past Wednesday, I went to the pharmacy to pick up some medication. It's in our grocery store there in Damascus. It wasn't ready yet, and the pharmacist told me to give her 10 minutes. I said, fine. If you know me at all, you know that I don't like to waste time. You'll never see me taking a stroll somewhere. If you ever see me in the mall, if you see me in the store, I'm walking very quickly from one place to another. That's just the way I am. I've never gone out for a Sunday drive. I'm just not that kind of a person. And maybe you are. That's great. I'm not saying you have to be like me. It's just so the idea of having 10 minutes, and I was moaning the fact that I didn't bring a book along to read. What am I going to do? So for 10 minutes, so I went over to where the bestsellers list was, and I scanned the shelves. And my eyes fell on this latest best-selling book by Joel Osteen entitled You Can, You Will, Eight Undeniable Qualities of a Winner. And I said, well, I'd like to be a winner. So I took the book down and began to look at it. And again, began by saying that God has made us all with the potential for greatness. And it's his desire that we unleash that greatness. The opening chapter was all about keeping the vision in front of you. And it was filled with stories of people who had big dreams and saw them come true because they visualized and believed it would come true. There was a man who was a businessman who had the idea of building this vast business complex, but he didn't see how he could possibly do it. But he knew the kind of brick that he wanted to make the building out of, and so he set a brick on his desk. And as he looked at that brick every day, it reminded him of his vision, of his dream, and it came to pass. There's a story of a young couple that was strapped financially, but they wanted so much to have a nice car, and so he sat there in a very prominent place, a key ring with some car keys on it, and it reminded him every day to visualize the car that he wanted, and someday he got the car. Then there was a couple who were unable to have children, and so they decided they were going to adopt, and so they left in a prominent place in their home two diapers to remind them to pray about it and think about that. And one day they got a call from an adoption agency and they said, we know that you signed up for just one child, but we actually have twins. And they felt that that was the fruition of the fact that they laid out two diapers. And so that's how the story, the book began, and there were a few Bible verses sprinkled in there and so forth, indicating that all of this was indeed very biblical and God's will for our lives. Now, that's about as far as I got in the book. Perhaps it gets really good and biblical towards the end. I don't know. But as I was reading that, I was wondering how many real Christians, born-again believers, who truly know the Lord as their Savior, how many of them will purchase this book and read this book and will think, this is really good stuff. This is great. This is exactly what I need to hear. Now, this was not a sermon, although I think it was taken from perhaps some sermons that he has preached at his megachurch. But I want to continue my brief series that I've been doing on Sunday evenings about preaching by addressing this question. What is good preaching? Now, that's a very subjective thing, right? Have you never heard someone say to you, oh, this guy's a great preacher? And you listen to them and you say, I don't think so. And what you think might be great preaching, they listen to and they say, I don't like that at all. There is a subjective element to this, but there are some objective biblical markers that we could consider. And tonight we're just going to look at one of these. There are several biblical answers to that question. But tonight I want you to understand that good preaching is wholesome preaching or nutritious preaching. I want us to trace a phrase that is found in the pastoral epistles. Do you know the pastoral epistles? They're a grouping of three books, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They were all written by the Apostle Paul. They were written to young men whom he was training and had trained as preachers and were now pastoring churches, and he is their mentor. He is giving them advice and giving them direction and giving them encouragement in the ministry. And these three books are very interesting, though they are different books that were written at different times towards the end of Paul's life. They all contain common threads, common words, common phrases. And one of the most important, if not the most significant phrase that you will find only in these three books is this term, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. That raises the question of what is sound doctrine. The word sound is a word that is rendered elsewhere in the New Testament as healthy, wholesome, or safe. The analogy seems to be that of nutrition. It is wholesome, nutritious, spiritual food. That is what sound doctrine is. All throughout these books, you will also find very many mentions of the term doctrine. I hope you understand what that means. That's a word that means teaching or instruction. Now, when someone says doctrine today, most people think of something that is boring or something that is complex or something that is erudite and hard to understand. But it simply means teaching, instruction. And so I would submit to you here that good preaching must be doctrinal preaching. There's an awful lot of preaching today that is filled with platitudes, cliches, and principles that may or may not be biblically valid, but there's very little Christian teaching there. There's very little instruction from the Word of God. Now, a lot of times, people today feel that doctrinal preaching or solid expositional preaching is no longer for today. What people say they want is they want relevant preaching. Now, I want you to know that I do not accept that premise because the Bible is always relevant. It's the Word of God. It's the eternal, timeless, unchanging Word of God. We sang about that tonight. And so when the Word of God is properly explained, expounded, and applied, it will always be relevant. What often people mean by relevance is that it says what I want it to say, that it resonates with me, that it makes me feel good about myself. That's often what people really mean when they say relevant. Now, what is fascinating as we go through these books is that whenever Paul talks about sound doctrine, he always will contrast it with what you might say is worthless instruction or worthless preaching. Because in the context here, Paul's not talking about books. He's talking about men that would stand up and proclaim the word. So he's contrasting here in these books wholesome, nutritious preaching with worthless and spurious preaching. Sometimes it may just be worthless and it doesn't help you. Sometimes it may be filled with absolute poison. Now I want you to know that this is not an academic topic. This is a matter of your spiritual health. It is vital that every believer have some sense of spiritual discernments. And we live in an age when there's so little discernments. People just accept whatever comes down. If it says it's Christian, if it has a few Bible verses sprinkled in, they think this is great stuff. We must have discernment. This is very important for us because I know that many of you, besides what you might get here, you might listen to sermons on the radio or on television or on the internet. In some cases, you might be getting more instruction from that than you actually are here. In many ways, this is a blessing. It's also a curse, because if a person does not have discernment to make sure that they are eating, as it were, spiritual food that is not tainted, they can sabotage their own spiritual well-being. It's also very practical for us to consider that our young people will be growing up and moving out and establishing their own homes, and some of them will be moving away, unfortunately, and they will someday be looking for a church. And it's very important for their spiritual well-being and the well-being of their families that they put themselves under the ministry of wholesome doctrinal instruction. So can you discern the difference between wholesome food and spiritual junk food? That's the question I want to raise to you this evening. And this message will be a little unusual. I usually like to center in on just a little passage of Scripture and go really deep down in there and consider the implications and look at every word. We're not going to do that tonight. Again, like we did this morning, we're going to be looking at the landscape. And so we're going to be surveying many different passages in these three books. But I want to preach to you on how to discern the difference between wholesome preaching and worthless preaching. And I want us to look at what it says in the context of the pastoral epistles about this concept of sound doctrine. First of all, wholesome preaching is spiritually helpful, while worthless preaching is counterproductive. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 3. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, "As I besought thee still to abide at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some of them that they teach no other doctrine." By the way, you notice it's exclusive here. If the doctrine is not Christian biblical doctrine, Paul says, "I don't want anything else being taught." Now look at verse 4. "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith, so do." Now what exactly is Paul referring to when he speaks here of fables and genealogies? You'll find about a half dozen references to this kind of teaching throughout the pastoral epistles. And we don't have a full definitive understanding of what he's referring to. We have bits and pieces of things we can try to put together like a puzzle. Most scholars believe that this is a reference to early Jewish literature, which was a strange blend of mythology, tradition, and biblical truth. And there were opportunistic preachers of the day who were finding fanciful allegories about biblical characters and biblical stories. Every person and every detail in these stories would represent some profound teaching that would amaze the hearers. And they would say, "I never saw that before. I never realized that that is what Adam's rib represented. I never understood about this symbolism and all of these things." These teachers claimed to be going deep into the Scriptures and bringing out hidden meanings that the average person could never discern for themselves. I recall many years ago talking to someone who told me how much they were getting out of a particular book. This person told me what they'd been reading in this passage. They'd been reading this passage all of their life, and they never, ever saw these incredible insights. And I asked them who the author was and what the passage was, and they told me, and I said to them, "There's a reason why you never saw those things in that passage before. And that's because they're not there. That's sheer imagination." True biblical study is something that can be tested and that you can see. If a preacher lays something out for you, or some writer lays something out for you, some fantastic claim, and you look at it, and you cannot see how in the world they got that out of this, reject it. The Word of God has the quality, I don't want to get technical here, of its perspicuity. And that is, it can be understood. It was not written for theologians. It was not written for some esoteric professor to find hidden things there. It was written so that a common person who can read can pick it up and study it carefully, compare terms, compare it with other scriptures, and understand exactly what God is saying. So don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, that guy, you know, he's a famous writer and everything. What he says has got to be true. I don't see it there. I can't possibly understand how he got that out of there, but you know, he's a pretty famous guy. No. No. Is it really there? Now, it mentions here these endless genealogies. This is not talking about the fact that these genealogies never came to an end. The idea there of that term is there was no point to what they were saying. Sometimes you will encounter teaching that has all of this information, all of this fantastic stuff thrown out, but what is the point of it? What is it really going to produce? How is this really going to be helpful? Look at verse 5. Now the end, see, he's talking here about the point of the commandment, and he's talking here about his charge in preaching, not the Ten Commandments here, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. This is what sound doctrine produces and hears over time. It produces this agape love. It produces a pure heart. It produces a good conscience. It produces sincere faith. Verse 6, we have the contrast again. From which some have swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling. And that's a great phrase. It has reference to worthless discussion. Worthless discussion. Sometimes in books and in sermons, there'll be all this speculation and discussion about things that's totally worthless. Worthless preaching is speculative, fanciful, and esoteric. It spawns a sense of elitism and snobbery. The idea is, I have this special knowledge. I have this special insight. In our little group, we have the ability to see things in the Bible that nobody else can see because you're just not part of the group. The Bible wasn't written for a small group of people. It is not a mysterious, coded book. It's a book written for us to read and understand. Verse 7, look at this. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Many of the most fanciful and sensational teachers who might be very popular actually are the least qualified to teach and to preach. And they have no idea what they're talking about. These Jewish teachers, going down to verses 8 through 10, were using God's law to say things that were not at all what God intended to communicate. Remember, Paul knew the law. He was trained under Gamaliel. And it must have been very difficult for him to hear these people stand up and say, this is what is in God's law. And he's thinking they have no idea. They know nothing about what they're talking. What I want you to notice is that these false teachers were using portions of God's word for purposes other than what it was intended. He says, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstruators, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, I want to bring out this point. One of the keys to interpreting Scripture is carefully examining the context and asking yourself, what was the author's intent when he wrote this? The vast majority of the sensational and spectacular and crazy ideas come out of people when they lift words and phrases out of its context and they divorce it, as it were, from the whole flow of that epistle and give it a meaning that would be absolutely astounding to the person who wrote it. I kind of know what this feels like. There have been times that I have preached a sermon and I have said one phrase or one expression that someone took and in their own mind they twisted it to mean something that was completely foreign to what I was saying in the flow. And they will discuss it with me afterwards. I sometimes wonder, and perhaps this would never occur now, but sometimes wonder if some of the biblical authors are going to come up to some preachers and teachers and say, how in the world could you say that's what I said? That's not at all what I meant. Well, how would we know what is sound doctrine? Look, notice the last phrase in verse 10 is contrary to sound doctrine, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Sound doctrine is rooted and grounded in the gospel. Healthy preaching is gospel-centered. It always takes us back to the cross. And when preaching and teaching, biblical instruction is rooted in the cross, in the gospel, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we can only accomplish anything by God's grace, when that is the foundation of biblical instruction, it will produce beneficial spiritual fruit in the life of the hearers. Now, would you notice with me, secondly, that wholesome preaching is focused on the spiritual, while worthless preaching is fixated on the physical or material. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I want you to look with me at verses 6 and following. These are great verses. If I put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Refers here to good doctrine, that is, beneficial doctrine. Notice the emphasis continued in this chapter on doctrine. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading and exhortation and to doctrine. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Handling God's truth is a sacred trust given to a preacher of the gospel. Now, what happens when we have good doctrine? It will build us up in godliness. 13 of the 15 times this term is used in the New Testament, it's used in the pastoral epistles. Now, there's some debate about what is meant by the exercise referred to in this passage. There are some who believe that it's referring to the ascetic practices mentioned in the first four verses of this chapter, such as forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, etc. The scholars have a great deal of to say about that, and it's not my purpose to go into that tonight. It might be that it's referring to those practices. It could be it's simply Paul using athletic imagery. But what is clear, regardless of which interpretation you take, is that Paul is setting up a contrast between that which is spiritually beneficial and that which only touches the physical and the material. Now, I want to be very careful. We are not dualists. We do not believe that the body is somehow inherently evil and that matter is evil. We are not modern Gnostics. We do not believe that spirit is good and physical things are bad. Sometimes some Christians have greatly erred in this area. But what I think we need to be very careful about is that if you were to compare modern preaching, modern instruction, modern Christian writing compared to Christian writing of centuries earlier, you would see this stark contrast. So much of what is done here today for biblical preaching and teaching and so forth focuses on people's physical and material well-being. There are so many, and I hate to mention this because I don't want you to think I have unbalanced view. I'm glad that there are ministries out there that help people in dealing with their finances. I'm glad there are ministries out there that help people in other physical areas. But I want you to know that the Bible was not written so that we would have the secret key principles to enhance our life on this earth. And there is a great deal of biblical preaching and instruction that even falls under the realm of evangelical preaching that is really focused and fixated on that. The Bible is not about, you think about the context in which it was written. People who were being persecuted and put to death for their faith. They were an oppressed minority. It was very costly to be a Christian. We look at it from the 21st century, from a Western perspective, and we read into many of these texts so many things. I am not against exercise here. I am not against that. But I will say this, the idea that when Paul said that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that what he meant is that we really need to watch our diets and we really need to exercise carefully. I assure you, when you get to heaven someday, that will astound the Apostle Paul, that that's what people thought he was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He was talking there about sexual purity. You are reading your modern world back into the ancient text. He was not discussing that at all. There might be some validity to it. I'm not saying that we should not be concerned about our health at all. Don't misunderstand me. But that's not what Paul was addressing there. And we need to understand that. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. This is dealing more with the financial. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings, men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world. It's certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, that is, that set their will on being rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and unto many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This passage is radically contrary to our modern age. Sound doctrine here is described in slightly different terms, and notice the intended contrast. Worthless doctrine produces, in verse 4, arrogance, contention, and divisive behavior. And one of the things that always will characterize this kind of teaching is that they want to show people a way in which you can get God to give you more money. In other words, we manipulate God. This is the prosperity gospel. This is the root presupposition in all idolatry. What did the pagan people do? They brought their sacrifices. If we bring our sacrifices, the gods will be appeased and they'll give us good crops and great herds and we will be prosperous. So we've got to figure out a way to get this God to do what we want. That is idolatry, and that is what the prosperity gospel is all about. Now, there's some very blatant forms of it that you will see, especially in Africa and sometimes in televangelists and so forth, but there are more subtle forms of it that fall under the guise of evangelical theology, where we do certain things because if we do these things, then God will somehow be obligated to make us wealthy and rich. The fact of the matter is the New Testament says again and again that despite how sincere they may seem, false teachers are in it for the money. Notice what he concludes in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Beware of any ministry that focuses on your physical health and material prosperity. The Bible does address these issues. However, truly sound doctrine is rooted in the gospel, and it's not focused on a physical and financial well-being, but it's all about becoming more like Christ. And our focus is on the future, not on our best life now. Would you notice with me that wholesome preaching seeks God's approval while worthless preaching seeks man approval. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the great charge that Paul gives at the end of his life to young Timothy, a very stirring passage that to some degree moves me every time I read it when I think of Paul in his prison cell about to be executed. And he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. There's that reference to the false teaching again. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I want us to focus on verses 3 and 4. Notice, Paul tells Timothy that two things will happen. First of all, they will reject healthy doctrine. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And secondly, they will seek after worthless teaching. Verses 3 and 4 are basically saying the same thing, just in slightly different words. Their motive in seeking new teaching will be to fulfill their own wicked desires. People are looking for some biblical justification to follow their fleshly desires. They want someone who is a respected Bible teacher, religious leader, to tell them what they want to hear. This is said in very graphic terms. It says they will heap to themselves, that is, they will keep sampling a wide variety of teachers until they find what they want. Having itching ears, that is, ears literally that are tickled in the hearing. When they hear something, it just really tickles them, it really interests them, they find it sensational and exciting. People want something new and novel and sensational. People want to feel good about themselves. They don't want to be told they still have further to go. And false teachers know that. And so they cater to people's fallen desires. A Greek scholar of a century ago said that if people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. So much of modern American preaching is nothing but a dash of pop psychology, a measure of materialism, a cup of narcissism sprinkled in with a few Bible verses. It sounds somewhat biblical and religious, but if you really examine it, the overall message is exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. And this is what unsaved individuals and often immature believers desire. Again, bringing it back to the food analogy, they are like spoiled children who refuse to eat any fruits or vegetables. They want the junk food. They want the food that's going to make them feel better immediately afterwards. Yes, it may in time starve their soul, but they want something that is enjoyable and refreshing. And I am not here trying to get you to feel sorry for me at all. But I do often get negative comments from people, believe it or not. I have positive comments too. I remember one time when someone walked out and they said, you know, Pastor, I get it. I'm a sinner. I mess up. But that's what I hear every Sunday, is that I'm a sinner. What about all the good things about me? Why don't you tell me about all the good things about me? I've heard people say, you know, the preaching here is just so negative. Sometimes I feel beat down. I want to hear something that's uplifting, that makes me feel really good. Now, I want to say something. It is possible for a preacher to be too negative. And I am by nature a pessimistic person. The glass is always half empty for me, okay? It's not half full, it's half empty. I recognize that about myself. So I'm not perfect in this. And perhaps at times I have been too negative. But I think more often These comments say more about the individual and in the society and culture that we listen to. I do listen, sample all kinds of preaching, including really bad preaching that's really popular. I want to get a sense of what is out there, what is being offered in the religious smorgasbord of our world. And I hear of some famous preacher who has selling all kinds of books and has a huge, huge church. And so I will sit down and I will listen to a message and I will analyze it. What are they really saying? And so often, of course, it's a mixture of things. There's some good stuff in there, but so often the overall philosophical thing, what they are doing, is so much of it is more of a motivational speech than it is anything else. It's not a sermon. There's a difference between a motivational speech and a sermon. What is being said is intended to woo people and to draw them out and to make them feel good about themselves, and they've chosen analogies that they know will connect with people, like talking about children and cars and sad stories and sentimental things. They know that those things will resonate with people. They use language that they know has been time-tested that people like. But there's so little, if any, doctrine there, and sometimes the overall point that they are developing is exactly contrary to what the Bible teaches. So many people want to find someone who tells them that you can have God and the world at the same time. You can have the pleasures of sin and the glories of heaven. You can have it all. The fact of the matter is that true, sound doctrine, solid preaching at times will not be much fun to listen to. It may be convicting and disturbing. It will correct your thinking and expose your worldliness. It will call you to self-denial. It will compel you to take up your cross and follow Jesus. It will speak often of repentance and mortification. It will inspire you to follow the narrow path of the cross. But this is wholesome preaching. This is the fruits and vegetables that we so desperately need to hear in the day and age in which we live. And it's only this kind of instruction that will produce godly living. I like this quote. I have it up in my office. It may seem a little over the top to you, but I like it. It's by greatest Scottish preacher of his generation, a man named Alexander White. He said this: your minister may be an anointed bishop. He may be a gowned and hooded doctor. He may be a king's chaplain. He may be the minister of the largest and richest and most learned parish in the city. But unless he strikes terror and pain into your conscience every Sabbath, unless he makes you tremble every Sabbath under the eye and hand of God, he is no true minister to you. Now that would sound very strange for someone to say that in modern language today. I want to very quickly move on to one final point. Wholesome preaching exposes sin, while worthless preaching excuses sin. Turn with me to the book of Titus, the last one in our order of pastoral epistles, verse 9. It says, holding fast the faithful words as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. That is, they're in it for the money. For one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed, here we go again, to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turned from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even the mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobates. These false teachers were adjusting their instruction to accommodate the ungodly, pagan culture that was there on the island of Crete where Titus was ministering. In verse 16, Paul says, they profess they know God, but in works they deny him. Of course, Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know him. Now, what happens? Look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. What happens if a preacher really preaches sound doctrine? Notice this. The aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound, in faith, in charity, in patience. All right? This is him addressing the older individuals, that it will change them. It will work in their lives. And then he mentions the young men, or verse 3, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Then for young men, verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing themselves a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and so forth. The point I'm trying to make is that sound doctrine is applicable to every age group, every type of person, every status that you might be in life. The same sound, wholesome teaching will work in their lives and will transform their character. That's why this famous verse, verse 11, begins, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. That does not mean that everyone will get saved or that everyone will hear the gospel. It means that all types of people, older men, older women, young women, servants, all types of people can receive the gospel, can receive God's grace and be transformed. Notice some of the things here. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Healthy preaching will teach self-denial. And notice that wholesome preaching is countercultural. I don't have time to develop this, but the island of Crete was a very immoral and wicked place. But Titus was not to adjust his message to the culture. He was to confront it and preach a gospel filled with self-denial. And notice that biblical preaching is focused on the future with Christ, not our life here and now. He mentions in this present world, literally this present age, we are not to be focused on this present age. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We see here that biblical preaching always takes us back to the cross and of the Lord's purpose in our lives. And would you notice this, verse 15? These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Biblical preaching is authoritative. Very unpopular today, but there's no other conclusion you can reach from this passage of Scripture. This is an important thing, to discern the difference between wholesome, nutritious biblical instruction and worthless biblical instruction. There was once a great Puritan preacher named Christopher Love. He was executed at the age of 33 for standing for the truth. And on his day of execution, August the 22nd, 1651, he wrote a letter to his wife from the Tower of London. And after sharing his heart, he gave her this instruction. It's amazing. Of all the things he would instruct his wife, he said this: keep under a sound, orthodox, and soul-searching ministry. Oh, there are deceivers going out into the world, but Christ's sheep know his voice, and a stranger they will not follow. Attend on that ministry that teaches the way of God in truth. And may God help us to do that as well. Let's close in prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life-giving and edifying and transformative. I pray that you would help us to be sheep that look for solid biblical instruction wherever we may go in life. I pray that you would help us, Father, not to cater to the fallen desires of our flesh, but to seek the path of the cross. Help us, Father, to be able to be discerning in what we listen to. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.